They're guilty. No problem with us, you know, and I think that that's what today's message is a little bit about in John chapter 8. You remember that we've been going through the Gospel of John. It's an evangelistic book. It's really the only evangelistic book, per se, in the Bible where it's written specifically to the unbeliever. It's a convincing book, a book to win over those who don't believe, to cause them to believe in Jesus. And so in it are 8 specific signs that John highlights out of the multitudes of miracles that Jesus performed. John highlights, he selects 8 specific ones that show and prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that with the goal that those who read it would believe in him, and by believing in him, they would have eternal life. Because we are not given eternal life by behaving, but through believing in Jesus as the Son of God. And so this is a book about belief. 100 times or so, the word believe or belief, believing, appears in this book because we are not saved by behaving, but by believing. And so we have reached now chapter 8. We've been through 7 chapters and are now starting chapter 8. And you recall in chapter 7, they were in Jerusalem. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, along with great crowds of Jewish people. And there is a lot of division and confusion amongst those people. A lot of talk about this Jesus guy. Who is he? Many people thought that he was a great teacher. Others saw him as a blasphemer or a deceiver. Others viewed him as a prophet or a man of God, but not necessarily God. But then there were those who believed in him as the Son of God, the promised Jewish Messiah. For those that believed in him, they were granted eternal life because man is saved by believing, not by behaving, as we've said. So you had a multiple views of who Jesus was, one of those being correct, that he's the Son of God, and then varying other views regarding his character, whether he's just kind of a good guy or whether he's evil incarnate, deceiving people and leading people astray. You had the Jewish religious rulers who wanted to kill him. And this was all going on in Jerusalem. And now, remember last week we saw that this divided debate led to the Pharisees sending the officers, which were basically the temple police, the security. They sent them to arrest Jesus, but they came back to the Pharisees, the officers did, empty-handed. They didn't bring Jesus back with them because it wasn't Jesus' hour to die. That would come 6 months later at the Feast of Passover, but this was the Feast of Booths. So they returned without a prisoner because of what they heard Jesus preach or teach in verse 45. Remember John 7, verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him? Where is Jesus?" Verse 46, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Jesus, being God, not just man, but God-man, spoke the word of God with such power and authority, it was like any of their teachers, any of the rabbis. He was like nothing else. And his teaching so arrested those officers that they couldn't arrest Jesus and bring him back. So now the Feast of Booths was coming to an end after that week-long. And the last verse is verse 53 of chapter 7 that leads us into our section today. So look at verse 53. John 7, verse 53. Everyone went to his home. Everyone went to his home. That verse, along with the first section of chapter 8, is a somewhat disputed part of the Gospels. If you have an NASB like I have, you'll notice there's a little bracket to the left of the word everyone at the beginning of verse 53, right? And you'll see the matching bracket is at the end of chapter 8, verse 11. There's another bracket there. And so that whole section that's bracketed off, or maybe in your Bible it has italics or it has a note with it or something, but it's bracketed off. And the reason that these 12 verses from 7:53 to 8:11 is bracketed off or set apart is that this particular passage isn't found in many of the older, generally more reliable New Testament manuscripts. And in the ones that it is found, it's found in a different location. Some of them have it at the end of John, and some of them have it in somewhere in Luke. And so rather than waste a lot of time in explaining why this is and so forth, you can read up on that on your own if you want. You can read the commentary in your Bible. You can read something like McGee or MacArthur or Wiersbe or Ryrie or someone to find out like a little more in-depth why that is. But Greek scholar F.F. Bruce called this section that we're going to look at this morning, that verse 53 and then all the way 1 through 11, a fragment of authentic gospel material. In other words, he's saying it's part of the gospel. We're just not sure where it should fit and whether this is the right place for it or not, you know, chronologically or whatever. I don't know. But either way, it's something that we can learn from, and it is inspired by God. Now, there are other commentators that think it shouldn't be in there at all, but I think we can look at it and understand this is not something that disagrees with anything else in the Bible and is something that we can learn from this morning from the Word of God. So count on the Scriptures. Just understand there's certain rare issues like this where the copies over the years, things get misplaced a little bit, and this is kind of one of those cases. That's why it's in brackets, okay? You can read up more on that if you want, but we're going to look at today's passage, which is verses 1 to 11 of chapter 8, and it starts with the circumstance in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The "but" that opens verse 1, besides being possible material for Elder Board Steve's "buts in the Bible study," it shows us a contrast with verse 53. Which says, everyone went, at the end of the festival, everyone went to their home, right? Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the place where he would spend the night, outdoors, on the Mount of Olives. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:58? The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He lived outside. He spent the night in the Mount of Olives. And you kind of find out in Luke's gospel, in Luke 21, that the last week of Jesus' life before he was crucified, about 6 months later than we are here in John 7 or John 8, Jesus would be in Jerusalem at that point too. And Luke records at that point in Luke 21:37, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, which is the same thing as the Mount of Olives. He would spend the nights there, and the day he'd go and teach in the temple all that last week of his life. And that's kind of what he's doing here. This Feast of Booths has been going on. He's been teaching in the temple. At night, he'd go back. He didn't have a home to go to. Sometimes he'd stay with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But in this case, because he wanted to go back and forth to the temple, and it was a close walk, he'd go up on the Mount of Olives, spend the night, along with his disciples, I'm sure, and then he'd come back the next day and teach some more. And that's kind of where he was. Okay, so that leads us to verse 2. He's teaching people the word in the temple. Early in the morning, after he spent the night on the Mount of Olives, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Teaching them, obviously, the scriptures, and teaching about the kingdom of God and so forth. In the next verse that followed the Luke 21 passage that I just read, that last week before the cross, it says, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So at that last week of his life, he's there teaching in the temple, and all the people are coming, getting up, you notice, early in the morning to listen to him teach. And here again, they're hearing Jesus in the morning in John chapter 8, 6 months before that Luke passage. The point of it, one point of this is, I guess, one application point is, it's worth getting up early in the morning to hear Jesus teach. Apply it to your life however you wish, but it's worth getting up early in the morning. If you want to have your quiet times at night, that's cool. Have a quiet time. But if it's early in the morning, you're going to start the day with Jesus, and maybe before you have to read all the bad news and before you read Facebook and all that, you can read the Word of God and get a good start to the day. Think of that, though. They got up, and the people were coming because they wanted to hear Jesus teach. Wouldn't that be awesome? Imagine that not this bicycle crew of Pastor Gennady, but Jesus himself physically was going to be here at La Quinta Christian Fellowship tonight at the 5:30. He was going to come and speak. I would imagine he would draw quite a crowd. And I certainly, myself, would want to make sure I didn't get there late. I got there early. I had a pen and some notes so I could take notes on what he had to say. Because here is Jesus himself physically speaking. Imagine that you had the opportunity in the morning to get up early and to go hear Jesus speak. Imagine that. You do have that opportunity. When you open up your Bible and you have your quiet times, you hear the Word of God. We have that opportunity to meet with Jesus himself and have him teach us, tutor us in his own word every single day. Get up and meet with him. That's the point. That's the application from this. We can meet one-on-one with the King of Kings, the very one that those people went to hear in the temple, the very one all that controversy was about, the Lord Jesus, the God-man himself. We can meet with him. Morning is good, but being teachable is better. Being teachable, coming there to hear and learn from him. To hear what he has to say. And we see that in the crowd in verse 2. All the people were coming to him in the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem, and Jesus was teaching them, obviously, the Word of God. That's the location, the timing of the whole circumstance. Verse 3, we meet the confronters in the circumstance. In the middle of the teaching, barges in this tumultuous scene of verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. Here you have two groups of the religious rulers. They're all part of the, remember, the Jews in John's Gospel are the Jewish religious rulers. These are parts of them. You had the Pharisees. We met them before. They are Jesus' basically prime enemy. They're the self-righteous guardians of the Old Testament who wanted to kill Jesus. The scribes were the men, the Jewish men who would copy and carefully copy the Jewish Old Testament scriptures and then would teach them as well. They were the copiers and the teachers of the scriptures. And together with the Pharisees, they made up the religious rulers. They came in, these two groups of people, with a woman. They confronted this woman and brought her in and interrupted Jesus' teaching. And then in verse 3 it says they brought her to that scene, the confronted woman. A woman caught in adultery, verse 3 says, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, to Jesus, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the first thought that you have when you read this is maybe this is a false accusation. Maybe they just grabbed this woman or trying to make some false accusation. But it tells us she was caught in adultery, verse 3. It doesn't say they say she was caught. She was caught in adultery. Verse 11, Jesus tells her, from now on, sin no more. So it's not a matter of a false accusation here. Here's a woman who was an adulteress. She was caught in the very act of adultery. So it's not a matter of false accusation here. This woman's guilty. But why were they bringing her? And why bringing her to Jesus? And why bringing her to Jesus in this public scene? Well, as J. Vernon McGee commented, they really didn't want to stone the woman. They wanted to stone Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to trap Jesus, to make a setup where they could trap him so that they could cause him to be discredited. So you see the circumstances of the confronters and the confronted lead to this challenge that the Pharisees and scribes presented to Jesus in verse 5. Here's what they say. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, verse 6, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. See, the whole thing was a setup to get Jesus, not the woman. So they didn't really care about her. They wanted to get Jesus. So he said, in the law that Moses wrote, the Mosaic law, a couple verses that are examples of this, Deuteronomy 22:22 and Leviticus 20:10 call for stoning as a penalty for adultery. But listen to one of those, and both of them say the same thing. But I'll read Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the other verse, Deuteronomy 22:22, also says, the adulterer and the adulteress shall both be put to death. The interesting question you might have, especially if you're a woman today, would be, where's the man? Where's the adulterer instead of the adulteress? It takes two to tango. Where's the other guy? Why did they just bring her in? Where'd he go? Let him off the hook? If the Pharisees were so interested in enforcing the Old Testament law, if that was their goal, they would have brought both of them, certainly. Where's the man? I guess the answer is they're more interested not in that man, but in Jesus, the Son of God, and discrediting him. So that was their challenge for Jesus, to try to trap him, to cause him to either lose his credibility or his reputation of compassion. Either his credibility or his compassion would be lost here, because if Jesus condemned her, imagine what if he did. If he said, you're right, let's go ahead and stone her, she deserves to die, which he did. Well, if he did that, he might lose favor now with the rest of the sinners that he was getting favor with. His reputation as the friend of sinners and tax collectors, the compassion that he showed to the people that the Pharisees wouldn't go near, might be seen as not applying to this woman. He's not going to show compassion upon her. He might lose his reputation now with all those other sinners to whom he'd show compassion. But if he didn't condemn her, then he'd lose his credibility, his public credibility of being the one that agrees with the Word of God. If he's going to contradict the Mosaic law, the Old Testament, and he's going to say, no, we don't do that anymore. If he's going to say something like that, that's old and now it's New Testament now, and we don't do the old penalty anymore, then he'd be contradicting the Word of God, and he would lose the credibility that he had with the people, and he was a teacher from God. If he contradicts the Scripture, they have to go, this can't be the Messiah. The Messiah's not going to contradict the Scripture. He's going to fulfill it. He can't place himself in opposition to the Scripture. So now he's in this dilemma, or so they thought. They had him in a dilemma. What's he going to do? Is he going to let her off the hook and contradict the Bible? Is he going to condemn her and show that he doesn't care about sinners? What's he going to do? They knew this would set him up. They were testing him, it says. Testing him in verse 6. Looking for accusing ammunition to use against him. But in the last part of verse 6, Jesus responded to their challenge with the comeback. Look what he did in verse 6, the end of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And he repeated the action in verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You know, there have been many, many books, probably countless books, written about the person of Jesus, for and against. More books about Jesus than any other human has ever lived. But this is the only record we have of Jesus himself writing. It was in the sand. A temporary list. A list that would be soon blown away or marched through by feet and just wiped away. A temporary list in the sand. Soon to be erased. And it never tells us what he wrote. I'm sure you've read through the story before and speculated. I speculated. What has he written? What did he write? Was it the Ten Commandments? You know, did he list the Ten Commandments? Because whatever he wrote, it was going to convict the consciences of those Pharisees and scribes. It could have been the Ten Commandments. And if you think about it, the Ten Commandments were written by what? The finger of God in Exodus 31:18. God took his finger and wrote on the tablets the Ten Commandments. Or maybe it was an omniscient list, Jesus being omniscient, of each Pharisee's name along with their sin. I mean, that's an idea. We don't know what he wrote. But maybe it was something like Marcus, www.porn.com. Maybe it was Claudius, the brothel in Ephesus. Maybe it was Fredericus, remember Miriam? Remember that mistress? Remember that time you went to the massage parlor? Whatever it is. I'm not trying to make light of it at all. It was a serious thing. Whatever he did, and it is pointless to speculate, but whatever he wrote, it was used to convict those Pharisees and those scribes, those religious rulers, of their own sin instead of looking at the woman's sin. Ray Comfort, just recently on Facebook, he was commenting in regards to Bill Cosby, who was just found guilty of sexual harassment after all these trials and so forth. Ray Comfort commented, "There are other sexual predators that man's law ignores, just completely lets them off the hook. There are millions who regularly peer through the window of a computer screen at people who are highly paid to sleep with each other. And they watch on their computer and then they condemn Bill Cosby. Bill Cosby's guilty. This woman is guilty. But what about the Pharisees who are pointing the fingers?" There's a tendency in all of us to find comfort in our own sin by looking around to find somebody that's worse than ourselves. If I can find somebody worse than me, I can kind of hang out with them, and then when it comes to judgment time, I can say, I'm better than this guy. You can always find someone worse than you. Just look around the room this morning. You can find a bunch of them, right? Thinking that somehow their sin is bigger or worse or more flamboyant than your sin, and therefore you're okay because look at them. There's something comforting in that, and it shouldn't. There's something that we feel like it somehow lets us off the hook because my sin, compared to their sin, is a little sin. Yet all sin results in separation from God, and any sin puts someone in hell if they don't know Jesus. All sin, whether it's a big sexual sin or whether it's a thought sin or whatever it is. So in between what Jesus did, which is stooping down and writing on the ground with his finger in verse 7 and 8, in between that is what he said, verse 7. when they persisted in asking him, they kept on asking him, what are you going to do? What about the law? Are you going to stone her? What do we do? He straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And he went back to writing on the ground. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Warren Wiersbe commented, instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passed judgment on the judges. That's what was happening here. And generally the way stoning worked in the Old Testament is and it didn't always work this way. They'd stone a person to death. They'd throw rocks at them until they died, until they bled out, until they were unconscious and they died. Okay, so they'd crush them with big rocks. Okay, but generally the way they do it is they tie a person's hands and then take them up on a scaffold or some kind of a cliff or something high, a wall or whatever, and then push them off so that they, you know, hit the ground and be knocked senseless, and then they start to throw rocks at them. But what was called in Deuteronomy 17:7, the Jewish law, it would say that the person that made the accusation, who was accusing them of whatever the crime was, in this case adultery, the person who made the accusation would have to be the first one to throw the stone, and then everybody else would start throwing stones and the person would get killed. Well, all the Pharisees were the ones accusing this woman in the scene in the temple. But who would be the one to start? Who was going to step up and throw the first stone? Jesus suggested it is the one. Go ahead, whichever one he wants, but they just have to be without sin. Whoever's without sin, you go ahead and throw that first stone. Of course, we know from Romans 3 and countless other verses, as well as from our own personal experience, nobody is sinless except for the one who said it. Besides Jesus, there is no sinless person. There's nobody without sin. And in the case of sexual sin, such as adultery that this woman committed, it is highly unlikely that any of the Pharisees were innocent of that either. Because Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, told the people in Matthew 5:27-28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. She was caught in the act. But you have the attitude of adultery. Just think of that, our thought life. Imagine, just for a moment, your own thought life. We talked about this before. If your thoughts were projected on a giant video screen on your forehead, which I have a big forehead, but if you know, you're walking around and there's your thoughts. Whatever's going through your thoughts is kind of written out there for everybody else to see, or pictured there for everybody else to see. Could you leave the house many days? Wouldn't it be awful to have people see jealousy or greed or lust or grumbling or anger or whatever is going on in your thought life? But before God, it's like that because God knows our every thought. That's why Jesus taught we'll be judged not just for our actions but our attitudes. Just the lustful look and that thought is adultery in the heart. Sexual immorality takes on many forms. You heard before the word porneia, which we get our word pornography from, takes many forms. There's adultery, which is sex outside of marriage. There's fornication, which is sex before marriage. There's pornography. There's lust. There's countless forms of sexual immorality. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. The point is, there's no secret sins. Whatever you do in private, whatever those Pharisees did that nobody else knew about, God knew about. And Jesus, being omniscient, would know about it. Maybe he wrote some of those in the sand. We don't know. But God, being both omnipresent everywhere at all times and omniscient, knowing all things, unlike other humans, is fully aware of your secret sins. They're not secret. You're never alone. The things that you do in private are not in private. They're seen by God. I don't know if they're even seen by the angels, but they're certainly seen by God. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And the point is, you're never alone, not even in your thought life. Certainly then for the Pharisees to go ahead and deceive themselves as well as everybody else and say, I can throw that first stone, would be ludicrous. They knew better. Their response was amazing in verse 9. The conviction. They're convicted. When they heard it, they began to go out to leave, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Whatever Jesus wrote, and whatever the Holy Spirit was doing at that time, it convicted the consciences of these Pharisees to the point of their own personal sins where they said, I can't do it. And they walked out gradually, one by one, starting with the older. I don't know why, the older versus the younger. Maybe they had more sins built up, you know. Maybe the younger were a little bit more prideful and less apt to self-examine. But they all left. And what I think is sad is that they knew they were guilty of sin, and they walked away from the only one who could forgive them of the sin. I mean, what should they have done, really? Think about it. If you're there and you go, you know what, I'm guilty. I might even see my sin written there in the sand. I know what he's talking about. I know what I'm guilty of. It's no worse or better than the woman. It's the same thing. What do I do with that? Well, what you do with that, what would you do with it? You'd go to the Savior and you'd say, you know what, I am guilty. I believe in you. I need forgiveness. I'd go to him for salvation. That's what we'd have done in our lives. But before we knew to do that, maybe we felt guilt and we ran the other way. That's what they're doing. They felt enough conviction to leave, but not to go to the Savior. They weren't ready to believe in him. So Jesus was left alone with the woman in the center of the court. Nobody there. The crowd was gone now. The confronters were gone. And Jesus was left alone, being sinless, with every right to throw the stone. But he didn't. Now the question is he going to violate the law? Our final two verses remind us of the beauty and the joy of being forgiven, being the cleansed. Verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they?" Remember, he's down writing, now he stands up. "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" No one was left there amongst those earthly people to condemn her. Think about what she was rescued from. Tied up, thrown off a wall, stones pelting her until she finally bled to death or was knocked unconscious and then died. Horrible death. Dishonorable, let alone painful, let alone awful death. She was spared that. They could have done that to her. They had the law behind them. She was rescued, like Steve said earlier, rescued. Now it's important that we don't view this whole story and go, you know what? I guess adultery's got the green light. I guess sexual sin isn't a big deal anymore. New Testament. That by Jesus not condemning, he was therefore condoning sexual morality. But we see that that's not true because he tells her, go and sin no more in verse 11. But the point is this, in order for her to be eternally forgiven and the law not violated, Jesus would have to suffer a horrible death in her place. And he would 6 months later. Forgiveness, remind yourself of this. Sin is still a big deal. And forgiveness is free to us, but is very costly to God. We must not lose sight of that fact that forgiveness was very costly to Jesus. Even though it's free to us. The freeness of forgiveness shouldn't cause us to think lightly of sin. It should cause us to think more heavily of it. To think how awesome it is that Jesus went through that so I could be forgiven. Our final verse shows us that the cleansed woman was acquitted by the eternal Son of God in verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord, no one condemned me." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." She was guilty. The law does say death penalty via stoning. Was Jesus now ignoring the law? Was he skirting the law? Is he such a loving guy that he kind of lets lawbreakers just go free and law doesn't really matter anymore? It's New Testament. How can he overrule the law and acquit this guilty woman? Can God's perfect law be ignored in certain cases? This is what's super important to understand, guys. Jesus didn't ignore the law. He fulfilled the law. Her act of adultery did result in the death penalty. So did my sins. So did those Pharisees' sins. Justice was carried out 6 months later at the Feast of Passover when Jesus was crucified on the cross, bearing her sins and our sins. The law was fulfilled. It wasn't ignored. The sin was paid for, but it was paid for by Jesus. See, it's not justice ignored for the sake of mercy. It's mercy and justice meeting together at the cross, where Jesus, out of his love and mercy, endured the just penalty that we deserve for our sins. He took our place. Remember, Jesus came the first time as a Savior, not a judge. Remember our memory verse, the previous one? John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge, NIV says condemn, the world, but the world might be saved through him. He came to save, not to judge. He's returning to judge, but the first time he came to save. And he was headed on a path where that woman realized it or not, where 6 months later, he would pay for that sin on the cross. So he said to her here, I do not condemn you either. Go. He could say that because he was going to pay for her sins. Consider the love of the Savior here. Here's this woman who's violated the law, who is adulterous, immoral, whatever. And Jesus is going to be her substitute stand-in sacrifice. So he tells her, you're free. That's what he did for you and for me. He bore the penalty for my sins and for your sins. Every thought, every word, every action, from attitudes to adultery, whether physical or in thought, to anger, to every other sin that you had and will or will ever commit your whole life, past, present, future. How does that make you want to respond? How would you feel the woman wanted to respond at that point? How do you think she felt? Her life was just spared from being stoned to death right then and there. Our lives were spared from hell when we trusted Christ. Does that make you love him? Does that make you want to embrace him and show your thankfulness to him and just say, I want to live for you. I want to follow you. I want to know you more. Thank you for doing that for me. Which leads us to the last words of verse 11. From now on, sin no more. There's a warning there. Remind you what we saw back in chapter 5. Remember the crippled man? 38 years he'd been crippled. Apparently something happened 38 years earlier that caused him to be in this crippled condition. And in John 5:14, Jesus healed him after 38 years of being unable to walk. He was instantly able to walk. And then Jesus found him after he had healed him in the temple. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Don't go back to that life that got you in the mess in the first place. Start changing. Start going God's way. See, God's forgiving favor should be responded to with obedience. Don't return to that lifestyle that God rescued you from. I mean, how could she, having been rescued from this stoning, decide, hey, where's my boyfriend? The married guy I've been sleeping with. She wouldn't go back to that guy. She's not going back to being an adulteress. The loving response would be to go back to a new life of walking with the Lord. Imagine the thief on the cross, right? Two thieves on the cross, but the one who believed in Jesus and who said, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Imagine if somehow that didn't happen, he survived the cross experience somehow. And pretty soon he was able to regain his strength. You think he'd go to the bank and rob it at that point? He was being crucified for robbing banks or whatever he robbed, you know? He's not going to go back to that. He's been rescued from that. We're in the exact same position as the adulteress. We committed gross sins against God. We deserve to be put to death. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. I love you. And our response to him is, I love you too. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to obey you. Because that's really what love does. The way we show our love to Jesus is obedience. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do we do it perfectly? Of course not. 1 John 1:8 says we all fail, but our direction of life is to want to obey him out of love for him because we're thankful for what he did for us. We don't obey him to try to get to heaven. We obey him because we're thankful we're going to heaven. This woman's going to have a changed life. She's going to be a changed person because she's now following Jesus. We'll get into the rest of chapter 8 in 2 weeks after Mother's Day, which continues to record this back and forth dialogue going on at the temple between Jesus and the religious rulers. We'll see the statement in verse 12 the I am statement, I am the light of the world, but that's next week. For this week, let's close with a couple application points and then we'll sing. So I'll start with S. First one is seek to reconcile and restore. Jesus came the first time to reconcile, to seek and save sinners. Not to judge, but to save. And so rather than being those who point fingers and condemn, we should be those who try to point people to Jesus. Instead of pointing at them, point to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Seek to reconcile, to rescue by pointing people to the Savior. We're not out there to find sinners to condemn them. We're out there to find sinners to get them to the Savior. They brought the woman to the Savior. They just didn't know it, right? They brought him to the Savior hoping to condemn her and to catch him, and he ended up saving her. Second, share the good and the bad news. Because both, really. The bad news, we are sinners. She was a sinner. But the good news, God sent a Savior. And both make up what we call the gospel. Randy Alcorn said about sharing the gospel, if we minimize grace, the world sees no hope for salvation. If we minimize truth, the world sees no need for salvation. We need both. Sin is real, you're a sinner, but God's a Savior, and Jesus died for you. Believe in Him. You got to mention sin. You got to mention the consequences. You got to warn people so that they see their need for a Savior. And then you show them who the Savior is, that's Jesus. Both go into it, the bad and the good. Three, show mercy. Our Father in heaven is a God of mercy. Jesus' character showed mercy to sinners. He came to reconcile sinners. So unlike those condemners, we should be quick to forgive like we've been forgiven. Quick to reconcile. Fourth, stop being stealth. I mean, we can have our own little private life and hide it from each other. And I'm not saying to go tell every sin to each other, you know. But don't think you're hiding anything from God. He knows every thought. He knows the things you don't know you're thinking. He knows your attitudes and your inner motives that we don't even realize sometimes. Don't hide. Don't rationalize. Don't blame shift. Don't justify. Don't say, I'm not as bad as the guy next to me. Just deal with your sins honestly. Confess them. 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap. Confess your sins. Turn from them with His help and start walking in obedience again. And then lastly, submit lovingly to your deliverer, to the one that rescued you. Like this woman, she's not going to go back to the life of adultery. We show our love for the Savior who rescued us by walking in obedience. When you're tempted to sin, you say, you know what, I love Jesus too much. He rescued me from that. I'm not going to do that. I want to choose His way, not my way, because of what He did for me. Let's pray and then we'll close with a praise song to our Savior. Father God, we are grateful for the Savior that this woman needed, that this man speaking needed, that this person praying needed, that I needed, that each of us needed. There is nothing we needed more than a Savior. And Lord Jesus, You are the Savior, the only one, the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through You. Thank You, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank You for dying for our children and our loved ones and this woman and those Pharisees even. Thank You that You suffered and died for a bunch of ungrateful, rebellious sinners, adulterers, porneia-loving rebels. Thank You that You died for us so that we could be forgiven and become Your followers, Your children. Help us today to just show our gratefulness and our love to You by just walking with You in obedience, choosing Your way, saying no to sin, and when we do sin, confessing it quickly and turning from it, and just walking in a love relationship with You all the way into heaven, forever and ever, all because of what You did for us on the cross. Lord, we pray that we'd be reconcilers who point to You, who point fingers not at people, but to people, to You, for people to come to know You. Help us be like John the Baptist, who directs people to the Savior, uses as ministers of reconciliation, as peacemakers, pointing people to the Prince of Peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and just thank the Lord for what He's done for us.